And I am sorry I couldn't be here last year. It was unavoidable, obviously. But Brother Nybert is better than a substitute. He's a dear friend, faithful man, outstanding, gifted preacher of the gospel of God's grace. And I know you profited by his ministry here. I would like for you, if you will, to turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. I have been preaching through the book of Romans for about 4 years now on Sunday mornings at home. And for the last year and a half, I've been preaching from Romans chapters 8, 9, and 10. In 3 days, I'm going to give you the last year and a half's messages. But we'll sum them up. The Lord willing, I'll preach to you tonight from the 8th chapter. If you want to go home and read this chapter and then chapter 9 and chapter 10, I would encourage you to do so. The Lord willing, tomorrow evening I'll preach to you from Romans 9 and then Sunday morning from Romans chapter 10. Like you, I get a lot of mail. Like you, I throw a lot of mail in the trash can. If I get a letter that doesn't have my name on it, addressed box holder, or resident or occupant, I never bother opening it or even seeing who sent it. This goes in the trash can. If I get a letter that begins, "Dear friend," I will at least look to see who signed the letter. And if I don't know the person, it goes in that round file sitting on the floor beside me. But when I get a letter that begins, "Dear Don," that gets my attention. Somebody was thinking specifically of me for some reason and wrote to me personally, took the time to address me personally for some reason. For some reason, that letter calling attention to me means that my response is important to that person, and that letter becomes important to me. When we read those words that address us personally, it ought to get our attention. Well, open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 8 and give me your personal attention. Here is a letter addressed to you personally if you're God's. If you're a believer, a sinner saved by the free grace of God, if God's given you life and faith in Christ, if you've been redeemed by the precious blood of God's dear Son, this is a letter addressed to you personally by God the Holy Ghost. The title of my message is "No Condemnation, No Accidents, No Separation." No condemnation, no accidents, no separation. If you're without Christ, I pray that God will cause you to hear every word I have to say. It may be that this message will be the means by which God will be pleased to grant you life and faith in his dear Son. But the letter is addressed specifically to you who are God's people. This is manna from heaven sent by God to feed his Israel in this wilderness where no bread is to be found for your souls. And I promise you, if God the Holy Ghost, who wrote the letter, will write it upon your heart, it will be a message that will help you to understand the troubles you go through in this wilderness. It'll help you to understand the temptations, trials, and conflicts you meet in this strange, unbearable land, more bearable. And it will make you yearn more for the blessedness and glory of heaven's fair and happy land. The message will quieten your fears as you face those sons of Anak, giants in the land who constantly oppose you. Just keep your Bibles open at Romans chapter 8. Everything I have to say in the message will come right from this chapter. We'll begin in verse 1. It begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And everything in between is just grace, 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 amen, grace. Everything here is all about God's grace. Romans chapter 8 is glorious in its description of the believer's freedom from all condemnation in Christ. In his description of our privileges as the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, the sons and daughters of God Almighty. And it is glorious in describing the blessed, absolute, everlasting, unconditional security of God's elect in our Redeemer, so that we can never be separated from Him or even from His great love, not even for a moment. That's the message of Romans chapter 8. Let's begin in verses 1 through 4. This chapter begins by describing the believer's complete freedom from the curse, the bondage, and the condemnation of the law. When I say complete freedom, I mean there is no possibility for any sinner who trusts Christ to ever experience any curse from God's law, any condemnation, any judgment, any wrath, because we're free in Christ. There is therefore, I love that word therefore. Whenever you read therefore, you ought to ask, what's it there for? There is therefore, here's the reason, because we're in Christ, because we're justified, as your pastor just described in his reading of the article that he wrote in on Galatians 2:21, because we're justified from all sin, because we've been crucified with Christ, because we're risen with Christ, because we are made righteous by Christ, because we are not under the law but under grace, because we are dead to the law and married to Christ. There is therefore now. Isn't that wonderful? There is therefore now, at this very moment, from now on, forever. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. No punishment. No sin. No guilt. No possibility of sin being imputed. Nothing to fear. No judgment. No curse. Nothing to dread. To them which are in Christ Jesus. You and I, who are God's, are in Christ. In Christ. In Christ, just like we're in this room. In Christ, just like this finger is in this hand is in this arm is in this body. In Christ, just like my soul is in my body. In Christ, just like my heart is in my chest. In Christ. In Christ, in a marvelous, mysterious way, none of us can possibly apprehend or understand while we live in this world. It's not possible to grasp the depth of that. We are in Christ. In Christ. As Christ is in the Father, and the Father is in Him, we are in Christ. In Christ. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ by God's election and by faith given us by the Spirit of God, joining us to Jesus Christ, drawing life from Him who is our Savior, who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. To them who live by faith in the Son of God. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now let me tell you who he's talking about. Folks who walk after the flesh are men and women and boys and girls who live all their lives trying to do something to make themselves accepted with God. All legalists walk after the flesh. All people who seek righteousness by their doing walk after the flesh. All who seek to make themselves accepted with God walk after the flesh. There is no condemnation right now to them that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Walk after the Spirit is to believe on the Son of God. To walk after the Spirit is to walk as one led by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, taught by the Spirit, following the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that is the gospel of God's free grace, the only means by which dead sinners are made to live, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death? What's that? What's that? Well, that's the old ceremonial law. No, that's not what it is. That's not what it is. That's somebody who observes Sabbath days and who keeps holy days and has sacrifices and has keeps the ceremonial law. No, that's not it. That's not it. The law of sin and death is the law described by what's called the Ten Commandments. That's exactly what it's talking about. The law of sin and death. Thou shalt not. It's a word that constantly ministers death and condemnation. It never gives life. Never inspires life. Never causes life. Never gives life. For what the law could not do. Not because there was something wrong with God's law. Oh no, the law is holy and just and good. But it was weak through the flesh. Because the law couldn't give us life. Because the law couldn't justify us. Because the law couldn't make us righteous. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God stepped into humanity. God became all that we are, sin alone accepted. The Lord Jesus came into this world as our surety. God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now watch this. And for sin. That is because of sin. In order for him to make a sacrifice for sin. In order for him to put away sin. In order for him to redeem us from sin. Condemn sin in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was condemned for sin. When he was put to death for sin. Forever put to death sin in all its condemning power for his people. Read on. Why did he do all that? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Why did Paul say that second time? Why is it in our translation the second time? Why is it emphasized here? Why is it stressed here? Because most folks won't get it. Most folks will stumble right over it like a stumbling stone and fall into hell. They'll say, we're saved by Christ, we're justified by Christ, but we got to make ourselves holy. We've got to sanctify ourselves. We've got to be good. God looks for righteousness from us too. Several years ago, I went up to Louisville, Kentucky to preach. Back many, many years ago, Redeemer Baptist Church that was started and pastored by Brother M.B. Magruder. The highway, state highway came through there, interstate came through and bought their property. And they joined up with First Presbyterian Church. And for many, many years, for 30 years, they supplied the pulpit. First Presbyterian Church supplied the building. And that was doomed for failure to start with. But the fellow who was pastor asked me if I would help him get together some folks and have a Sovereign Grace Conference. Be glad to. And so I went up, and when I got there, he had invited three fellows that I had recommended, and he had invited a whole stew of fellows I wouldn't have thrown out. I mean, I wouldn't have thrown them out of anywhere. I wouldn't have ever had them in. And one of them was one of the Reformed Baptist fellows. Now, if you don't know what that is, that's a Presbyterian who ducks. Let it sink in. You'll get it. That's all. He got up right in front of me to preach, and obviously he had heard about Mr. Fortner, and he had some things he just had to get off his chest. And one point in his message, he stepped out in front of the pulpit. It's about 3 feet out in front of the pulpit, still on the platform, and he said, "Living the Christian life is like walking a tightrope." He said, "When you walk a tightrope, you've got to have a balance beam, and you walk the tightrope." And he illustrated it, and he said, "If you have too much weight on this side, you'll fall off over here. And if you have too much weight on that side, you'll fall off over here." He said, "We have this balance bar. On the one side is the righteousness of Christ. And on the other side is our righteousness. If you get too much of either one, you'll fall off." And then the crazy fellow had little enough sense to sit down and listen to me preach. And I had already decided what I was going to preach. And I wasn't about to back off. Now I was preaching from 1 Corinthians 1:30. "Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness. And I stopped there for a little while, as you can imagine. And when I wanted to emphasize my point, I stepped out in front of the pulpit, and I pointed to this fellow sitting right there, and I said, living the Christian life ain't walking a tightrope. It's standing on a rock, and this is the rock.
Amen.
Well, where does our righteousness come in? It'll take you to hell. That's where it comes in. You don't have any. You can't perform any. Not even now. Not even now. What is this then? To walk and fulfill the law. Walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I come to God. And you too, if you know God. Just exactly today as I came to Him 50 years ago. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling.
Amen.
Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. As ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him.
Amen.
My friend Brother Maurice Montgomery once stood in my pulpit at home and he said, the way, the gate is so straight and the way is so narrow that you can't come through the gate carrying any baggage with you. And you can't pick any up along the way. This is what it is to walk after the Spirit. It's to live looking to Christ. And looking to Christ, we bring to God everything God requires. Perfect righteousness. Perfect satisfaction. Perfect holiness. Everything demanded by the law, we fulfill bringing God his Son. We bring God what God gives. We bring God what God requires. We bring God what only God can provide. Read on. Verses 5 through 14. Here the Apostle Paul describes the believer's life in the Spirit. There's no condemnation to them that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What is he talking about here? Walking after the Spirit. Well, Paul tells us, walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. As we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, we continually walk in him. Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, he explains exactly what that means. Those who are after the flesh are folks who live by the rule, by the dictate, by the direction of their own carnal minds. For to be carnally minded is death. Carnally minded. Observing carnal ordinances. Observing carnal religious days. Observing carnal religious activity. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be spiritually minded, to be taught of the Spirit, to trust Christ, to recognize I am complete in Christ, to feed constantly on Christ crucified, to eat and drink Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is to be spiritually minded. He's not talking about deeper life or higher life. No, he's talking about life. He's talking about life. I live. Watch me breathe. That's it. That's it. We live in Christ. Live by faith in him. Read on. Because the carnal mind, every effort to be saved by your works is hating God. That's exactly what it says. Is enmity against God. Every effort to make yourself righteous and holy and acceptable is hating God. It's saying, no, I won't have it. Read on. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The natural born son of Adam can't please God. Your children can't please God. You can't please God. Religious folks can't please God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God by anything they think, let alone anything they do. Now, watch this next slide. If God will seal this to your heart, it's been worth the trip. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. But Brother Don, here we are in these bodies of flesh. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. We know we must live with this body of flesh, this physical body, as well as our depraved nature. We must live in this body of flesh, but we're no longer in the flesh. The Lord Jesus, by his almighty grace, has given us a whole new realm of life. We're in the Spirit. In the Spirit. This life in the Spirit is not some charismatic foolishness. It's gospel reality. Gene Harmon, you and I live in God. We live in Christ. We live in the Spirit. Read on. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, if God dwells in you, you're in the Spirit. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, if God doesn't dwell in you, he's none of his. Just that simple. How do you identify believers? Believers have the Spirit. Unbelievers don't. It's just that simple. I can tell what a Christian is by looking at him. No, you can't either. I can tell what a Christian is by what he eats and drinks. No, you can't. No, you can't. I can tell what a Christian is by the way he talks. No, you can't. No, you can't. Everything that impresses you is just the stuff that you're impressed with. Nothing else. Right. Nothing else. What's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever? Right. The believer's in the Spirit. And the Spirit of God's in him. The unbeliever doesn't have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God's not in him. Just that difference. Christ is either in you or he's not in you. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead. Now, wait a minute. Last time I checked, it's still alive. I have to take my blood, test my blood sugar every morning, and I can still feel that needle going in that finger. And I still don't like it. But that's a pretty good indication there's still life in there. This body's not dead. What's he talking about? He's talking about the body of sin in you. The body of sin in you. No. Mike, you've had a problem with your nature today, haven't you? It's very much alive. What's he talking about? The body's dead. The body is dead before God at the law. Dead! Condemned! Put to death! And it's only waiting execution. That's all.
That's right.
That fellow on death row, he's dead. Dead at law. He's dead. Now, these days, that doesn't amount to much. Somebody might discover that putting him to death is going to offend something. And so he'd go free. But legally, he's dead at law. Dead at law. And you who are Christ, who have Christ dwelling in you, sin has been condemned by God at Calvary, and now in you, dead. The body is dead because of sin. The body is dead because of sin. Now watch this. But the Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is life because of righteousness.
Yes,
well, Brother Don, you're confusing God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. No. If you separate them, you're confusing them.
Yes, sir.
Amen.
Where God the Father is, God the Son, God the Spirit is. Where God the Son is, God the Father, God the Spirit are. And where God the Spirit is, God the Father, God the Son are. The Holy Trinity is one God.
Amen.
And in everything the triune God does, all three persons in the Godhead are constantly active. Read on. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, constantly make alive your mortal bodies. And in the resurrection day shall quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren. Now, what's that therefore? Since you're not condemned, since God accepts you, since Christ dwells in you, since you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, since you've been called by God's grace, therefore, brethren, we are not debtors to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Not debtors to our carnal nature. That's certainly included. Not debtors to the body of flesh. That's certainly included. Not debtors to the lust of the flesh. That's certainly included. But in the context, he's saying, you don't owe the law anything. You don't owe the law anything. Now, I'm sure somebody, if this is being recorded, if you post it somewhere, some yahoo's going to jump all over that and say, Brother Fortner is preaching antinomianism. He's telling folks to go out and live like hell. No, but if that's what you want to do, you're going to. God's people don't live after the flesh. We're not motivated by law. We're not directed by law. We're not inspired by law. We don't give by law. We're not constrained by law. We're motivated and we live and we give and we're constrained by the Spirit to live after the flesh. We're not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, just keep on killing the deeds of the body. Just keep on putting them to death. You shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. What a statement. John tells us, as he is, so are we in this world. Our Lord Jesus lived on this earth, a man called the Anointed One. Do you know why he was called the Anointed One? The anointing throughout all the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies identified that person or that thing as distinctly belonging to God. But the anointing oil by which the anointing took place throughout the Scriptures represents God the Holy Ghost. Is that correct, Pastor?
Yes, sir.
Throughout the Scriptures. Why was Christ called the Anointed One? He is that one upon whom God poured out his Spirit without measure. The one man on this earth who fully possesses God the Spirit. The one man. And he being that one in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily is the only man, the Anointed One, who gives you the anointing. He gives his Spirit to you so that we now live in the Spirit. We are men and women who are as Jesus Christ was in this world. As he is, so are ye in this world. God's chosen, God's redeemed, God's purchased, God's property, God's possession, God's instrument, God's servants, God's anointed ones. Christians. Now, look at the next line, verses 15 and 16. Here the apostle describes for us the blessed witness of the Spirit. And this is the source of our assurance. I hope you'll get this. This blessed witness of the Spirit is the source of our assurance. Your good works, if that's your assurance, you ain't got much. Your Bible reading, if that's your assurance, it ain't much. Changed life. Well, I know I'm saved because I used to be a drunk. Now I quit. You can go to AA and accomplish that. I know a good many folks who have. Well, I used to be a dope head. Now I'm sober. You can go to a clinic and get that accomplished. That don't mean you're a Christian. That don't mean you're. Well, I used to love to go to bars and now I like to go to church. That don't mean you're a Christian. That don't mean a thing. What's he talking about? The witness of the Spirit. The witness of the Spirit. How is it that the believer has assurance before God? Because of the witness of God the Holy Ghost in here. Look at verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. The law said, do this and live, do that and die. Do this and live, don't do it and you're going to die. And you live in constant fear. I don't know whether I've prayed enough. I don't know whether I've read enough. I don't know whether I've given enough. I don't know. I'm just talking. I don't know whether I've repented enough. I don't know whether I feel bad enough. If you live. But we've not received that spirit, not from God. That spirit that brings fear. No. Find me a place in this book. Find me one, just one, where there's any man or any woman or any child who knew God, who spoke like he was afraid of God. Find me one. Now, churches and preachers use that all the time. But if you're in Christ, you've got no reason to be afraid of God. They have no more reason to be afraid of God than Christ should be afraid of God. You understand that? Our acceptance is in Christ. Well, what's he talking about? You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. God the Holy Ghost comes to every sinner redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and he sends forth his spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Let me see if I can illustrate it. Before God saved me, you don't need to know anything about that. But I was terrified of God for a long time. I'm not talking about days or weeks. I'm talking about months. Terrified. I was raised in a day when the boys weren't supposed to show fear. And I don't think any man's ever seen fear in my eyes. And if I thought so, I'd turn around so you couldn't see my eyes. It's just not something that man ought to show. God terrified me. The thought of God terrified me. The thought of meeting God terrified me. Just terrified me. And I would pray for God to let me live through the night, stay awake all night long, finally go to sleep terrified and have horrible, horrible, horrible nightmares of God's wrath, and wake up in the morning and forget everything, and go to bed the next night and just cry and cry and cry, scared to death of dying. Until one day, sitting right where you're sitting, I heard a man preach the gospel of God's free grace. And God revealed his son in me. And I've never been afraid of God since. Why? Why should I be afraid of God? I'm in Christ.
That's right.
I'm redeemed. I'm justified. I'm righteous. I have no sin. Christ put it away. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. How does he do that? By convincing us. Now I'm talking about convincing. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will reprove the world. Most folks translate the word convict. And we don't use that word convict as we ought to anymore, so we've got to come up with another word. That word reprove means to convince. To convince. Somebody said, well, when God saved me, I got convicted of dancing and he took the tip out of my toe. Well, old age is taking a tip out of my toe, but not the Spirit of God. I can't dance like I used to. I still want to tap my foot when the music comes on. It sounds good to dance to. That's not what it is. That's religion and self-righteousness does that to you. Well, the Holy Ghost convinced me that I ought not to wear tassels on my shoes. No, he didn't. Somebody else did that. But when the Spirit of God comes, he convinces you of your sin because of unbelief. And that's the issue. And he convinces you of righteousness. Righteousness required. Righteousness done. Because I go to my Father. Because Christ finished his work. And he convinces you of judgment. Judgment over. Because the prince of this world is judged. I stand convinced of my sin. and of my perfect righteousness in God's Son, and of no possibility of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. My Redeemer has died. You understand that? Now this is the witness of God in you. Before he was translated, anybody know what it says? Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. That he pleased God. Now I hope I can be clear and be understood. My name and my reputation are important to me. I want to behave in such a way that you cannot rightly and justly speak evil of me. That's my goal. I want my daughter and my wife, my grandchildren, my son-in-law, the folks I pastor, my friends, and I want you to be honored to be associated with me. That's how I want to live. But that ain't my testimony. That ain't my testimony. The world can't see godliness. They don't know what it is. The world can't see righteousness. They don't have a clue what it is. The world doesn't know what holiness is. So all of those things folks talk about, say, well, I've got a good testimony. He's got a good testimony where he works. That's just stuff folks look at and say, wow, isn't he something? That ain't it. What's the testimony? Enoch had a testimony that he pleased God. His sons and daughters and his wife and his grandchildren and his neighbors said, boy, Enoch's a godly man. No. No. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. God spoke to Enoch. And God convinced Enoch of sin, of righteousness, and judgment because Christ finished the work. And God said to Enoch, you're righteous. He pleased God. That's the witness of the Spirit. He takes the blood of Christ and sprinkles the heart of the regenerate soul and gives us peace of conscience before God so that we walk with God having the testimony of His Spirit within us by the witness of the water, the Word of God, by the witness of the Father, and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God, by the Word of God, declares, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. This is the evidence of faith, or the evidence of salvation, the evidence of grace, the evidence of righteousness. Now listen to me. The evidence. The only evidence there is. The only evidence there is that Jim Nunes is born of God is God-given faith in his son.
Yes, that's right. Amen.
That's all. That's all. Well, that takes all the fun out of this thing. We've been all our lives taught that, folks look at me and say, Brother Don dresses good and he talks good and he don't smoke too much, he don't cuss much except when folks aren't around much, and he doesn't drink too much, and he doesn't lose his temper too much. Boy, he's got to be a Christian. That's what they used to say about Pharisees and publicans. If there are any two people who go to heaven, one will be a Pharisee and the other a publican. That's the kind of religion I'm talking about.
Yes,
no, not for God's people. For God's people, the witness is the Spirit of God within who gives us faith in His Son. Brother Todd Niber and I were talking a couple of weeks ago. He was preaching about Peter's fall. And he made a tremendous statement. He said, just after Peter had cussed and denied the Lord, he went out and wept bitterly. And if you'd have walked up to him and said, Peter, where's your evidence now? Peter, how can you show me that you're a follower of Christ now? Peter, do you consider yourself a Christian now? I suspect Peter would have bowed his head in shame and said no. But if you ask him, Peter, is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Oh, yes, he is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That I know. That's called faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the evidence. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2. Now look at verses 17 through 25. Let's see if I can make good on what I've been saying. I'm sorry, verses 17 through 18. The believer, the person who's born of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, the one who lives in the Spirit, lives in hope of eternal life, as is described in these verses. Look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon, I'm going to preach on that word reckon one of these days. I reckon. That's a good North Carolina word. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be put on the same set of scales, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. That means all that Jesus Christ possesses, all that Jesus Christ earned, all that Jesus Christ won by his mediatorial obedience to God as our surety and mediator, is ours in him. He said, the glory thou gavest me, I have given thee. Look at verse 19. We have the earnest of this. That is, we have the pledge, the down payment. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. We're always anxious to run ahead of God, aren't we? We're always anxious to do things God not yet purposed to be done. And we want to prove everything now. Our Savior said to his disciples, said, you preach the gospel and Satan will come along wherever God sows his wheat, Satan will sow his tares. Wherever God gathers his sheep, Satan will gather in some goats. And it's going to be that way from now. Well, what are we going to do about that? Let's go separate the goats and the sheep. Let's tear up the tares, get them out of here. And the Savior said, leave them alone. Let them both grow together until the harvest. There's a day coming when God's going to make the whole world see who's his. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
He's going to make the whole world see who's his. It's called the manifestation of the sons of God. The Lord God Almighty will spread his ransom bride, his church, his kingdom before wandering worlds and say, these are mine, my jewels, whom I've gathered the crown of my glory. And we're waiting for that day. And what a better day it is. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. I read Dr. Gill on that passage again today. I've been studying it for a long time, and I'm not sure all that it means. But every time I read it, I get just a little bit more. The creature, the whole creation, was made subject to vanity. Vanity is nothing. The whole creation made subject to nothing. The whole creation reduced to meaninglessness. The whole creation reduced to utter insignificance. Then he adds those words, not willingly. That fit all right with the creation. Those giant redwoods you got out here made subject to vanity. They're going to soon be brought to nothing. And if you need to cut one down to build a bridge to your house, it'd be all right. I know you get arrested if you do it, but don't go get arrested. But the tree's nothing. It's nothing. I mean that. I can't stress it enough. It's nothing. It's nothing. But this has got to be talking about something else. It's got to be talking about men. The creature, the whole race of humanity, was made subject to vanity. Read the history of mankind. Worshipping stumps and stones and frogs and snakes and lizards and worshiping other men, worshiping women, worshiping dreamed up monsters, worshiping the moon, worshiping the sun. The whole race of humanity reduced to vanity. Living after the lust of their flesh. Living for the gratification of their flesh. I often say to folks, we are living in a generation now, you young people, it's bad enough for our generation, but I don't know what to expect from this generation now. You've been taught for 50 years in public school, from the White House right down to the very kindergarten, and you taught in prison, and you taught at the Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, and you taught at the meeting where folks go for sodomites or for divorced folks or for dope heads, or you know, everybody's got a touchy feely group. You go, and the problem is that folks don't realize how important you are, and the world's going to have to provide for you. The reason the world exists is for you. And the whole world thinks like that. Yes, let me tell you something. The world doesn't exist for you. You exist for the world. A big difference. You're not very important. I'm not very important. The sooner we learn that, the better off we are. But the whole creation has, from the beginning, been subject to vanity. Every man living for himself. Subject to vanity. Subject to vanity. Until God steps in. Now he lives for God. Now he lives for Christ. Now he lives for his brethren. Read on. Not willingly. Not willingly. But God arranged this. By reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. God brought the world by purpose into this condition. You see it in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. The word is the earth became darkness and chaos. And it's a picture of what happened in the fall of Adam. We all became darkness and chaos, not by willing subjection of ourselves, but God did it in hope. God did it with an eye to the future, looking for one who was to come by whom God would be glorified in the saving of his people. Read on, verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. This world, when God makes all things new, delivered from the bondage of corruption that was brought upon the earth itself by Adam's transgression. But we who are gods in this world shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Oh, when Christ comes and makes all things new, when we see him as he is, and we're made like him in resurrection glory, when we see him face to face, and God wipes away all tears from our eyes, and there's no more sickness, and no more sorrow, and no more pain, and no more death, and no more curse, because there's no more sin. Then we shall live forever in the glorious liberty of the sons of God, in the new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells nothing but righteousness. Now, for this we groan. We groan within ourselves. Verse 22. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. When I lived in West Virginia, in the wintertime, we used to like to go out when we'd have a heavy snow early in the fall. And sometimes we'd get 10, 12, 13 inches of snow while the leaves were still on the trees. And I'd like to go out in the woods and just listen to the trees. Man, those things sound like cannons going off those limbs break. Just pop and crack. And I just like to listen. I like to listen to God's creation groaning. Groaning. And it reminded me of another groaning in this part of God's creation in here. Groaning with a warfare. Flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh all the time. Not only they, but ourselves also, which had the first fruits of the spirit, that is, the gift of life and faith in Christ, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. But we don't groan without hope. We groan waiting. waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We live in the comfortable, confident reason, expectation of glory with the Lord Jesus Christ in the glorious liberty of the sons of God. That's called hope. I have confident hope, Pastor, that soon I'm going to see my Savior as He is and possess with Him all His glory. I have a dear friend. She's 90 years old. Had a stroke last week. She'd been getting feeble all the time. And you know, we fret and pace the floor, and somebody said, pray the Lord to heal. What on earth for? Why? Who would want to live to be 91? Why? Oh, my. No. Oh, no, let go. Glory awaits the sons of God. Glory awaits the sons of God. We have a responsibility to exercise care over our physical lives. I recognize that. You get sick, go to the doctor and get a shot, get over the flu. Do that. Don't misunderstand me. But children of God, there's no reason to dread death. There's no reason to dread dying. There's no reason to want to postpone this thing. But every reason to anxiously await the Lord coming to take us to glory. We live in the expectation of glory. In the expectation of glory. Read on. In verses 26 and 27, Paul assures us of God's persistent grace, describing the Spirit's gracious groanings and intercessions for us. He describes the Spirit's intercession within us. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Oh, what weak things we are. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. The sons of Zebedee came to the Lord Jesus one time. They didn't come. They had better sense to do it themselves. They sent their mama. These two grown men sent their mother and said, go ask the master if we can sit one on his right hand and the other on his left hand in his kingdom. They didn't have any idea what they were asking. And the master told them, you don't know what you're talking about. The apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and three times he begged the Lord to take it away. Three times he begged the Lord to take it away. And the Lord said, Paul, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. He refused. Didn't even answer him. He didn't say yes or no. He just left and lived with it. And said, my grace is sufficient for you. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. So the Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He indicts prayer in the heart. And He speaks for us to our Father that which we truly desire. Groanings which can't be uttered. I don't know how to pray. I've read books on prayer, a lot of them. I took a class when I was in school on prayer. Had to write papers on prayer. And I don't know anything about prayer. I don't know a thing about it. God forgive me, I don't know a thing about it. I keep trying, but I don't know anything about it. Nothing. But there is, in the depth of my soul, some things I want. And to these things I subject everything. 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 I want God's name to be honored.
Amen.
I want God to save his people.
Yes, sir.
I want God to do his will.
Amen.
And he hears that groan when I can't put it in words. Groans that can't be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit. That is the Lord Jesus, our intercessor in heaven. He knows the mind of the Spirit. That is, he hears what the Spirit of God teaches us to pray. He hears what God the Holy Spirit teaches us to want. He hears what God the Holy Spirit causes us to long for. Because he, the Lord Jesus, maketh intercession. Watch this now. For the saints. Isn't that wonderful? He makes intercession for transgressors. He pleads his blood and his righteousness. But here Paul says, he maketh intercession for the saints. Did you ever notice that God, while throughout this book, always teaches us that God's saints in this world are sinners still, he never calls us sinners. Never. He calls us saints. Saints. There sits St. Mike Loveless. Isn't he pretty? Well, you don't look like much to me. That's because you can't seem like God does. But you ought to. He makes intercession for his saints, for his holy ones, according to the will of God. Read up. Verses 28 through 39. Understand this. There are no accidents in this world.
No.
The apostle here assures us of the absolute security of God's elect in this world. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. I got a bunch of sermons on that. I'll send them to you if you want them. What shall we then say to these things? How do you respond to all that? Well, here are five bold challenges of faith, given by divine inspiration, by a man who was a sinner saved by God's grace, just like you and me. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, come on, hell, do what you want to. I'm as serious as I can be. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who? God is for us in his sovereign providence. God is for us in his saving purpose. God is for us in his substitutionary provision. God is for us in all the sweet promises we have right here in front of us. Here's the second challenge. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He that spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I'm just vain enough that I like to tell things that make me look good. So I'm going to tell you a story. You've heard some of you many times. You remember me telling you about my son-in-law coming to ask for Faith's hand in marriage? It's wonderful times. One time you can be kind of mean to a fellow and be justified. And the object of a daddy is to make that fellow squirm a little. Don't make him too confident. And we knew what he was coming over for, so Shelby fixed his favorite meal. Pinto beans and cornbread. And he came in after supper. He pulled out a bag and he had his papers. And Doug's sharp. Faith married well. He he's had a business, construction business, and he had things laid out. He'd already bought a house, and he had things, ducks laid out in the road, and he was getting ready to show me what all he could provide for my daughter. And I said, Doug, I'm not interested in any of that. I'm not the least bit interested in what you have or what you may have later. I just don't care. I'm only interested in one thing. I want to hear you tell me that you'll worship God with my daughter. That's all I'm interested in. And when the night was over, he said that's what he wanted to do. And I said, I'm honored to welcome you to our family, and you're welcome to marry my daughter. And then they got married. July 15th, was it? July 15th, a long time ago. And went to Tortola on a honeymoon. And while they were gone, I got some things together for him. Shelby and I don't own any property, but we have a little bit of insurance, so they'd get us in the ground. And I got the insurance papers and gave him a copy of the papers. And I got him some keys, key to the back door of the house, a key to my car, key to the truck, and got him a key to the garage, showed him where the toolbox was, took him over to the church, showed him where the library was, and I said, now, here it is, it's yours. You use anything you want to. Just take it and use it. You don't have to ask permission, it's yours. And I've told that story many times. And somebody asked Doug one time, said, did he really do that? And I thought, I just gave him my daughter. You think I would give him a monkey wrench? He that spared not his own son. But delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely? Isn't that a wonderful word? You don't even have to beg for it. Freely. Give us all things. All things. And then Paul challenges, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Lots of folks try to. Sometimes Satan raises Moses up, and you need to turn to Zechariah 3 and listen to how the Lord God puts him down. It is God that justifieth. Nobody going to charge you with anything, not before God. Who is he that condemneth? Who is he that condemneth? If you ever do anything right, if you ever do anything for God's glory, if you ever make a stab at trying to honor him, ever make a stab at trying to minister to somebody's needs, somebody's going to cuss you and condemn you for it. Pay no attention to them. Don't even respond to them. Don't give them the pleasure of even knowing that you're aware of it. I'm often challenged about things. What do you do with that? Ignore him. Ignore him. But try your best to ignore him in such a way he knows he's being ignored so you can aggravate him a little, but ignore him. Just ignore him. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Twice he's told us now, Christ at the right hand of God who died for us, that one who's accepted of God, he makes intercession for us. What can be wrong then? Now look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. My dear friend Brother Harry Graham explained that passage to me one time when I was 19 years old. I hope I never forget it. Harry was 34, 35, maybe 36, 7 years older than me, but he was a dear friend. I was sitting on his hearth, and he said, Don, son, you know what that means? I said, I don't have a clue, Harry. He said, the fellow who's more than a conqueror has so thoroughly whipped his enemies he can't possibly be whipped again. I've been in a few fights in my time, but I've never so thoroughly whipped a fellow that I wasn't on guard to make sure he didn't come back after me with something else. But our Lord Jesus has bruised Satan under his heels. And the God of peace will bruise Satan under your heels shortly. And that fiend of hell, so thoroughly defeated by our Redeemer, that he can never, never, never do us any injury of any kind. All he can do is roar. All he can do is make a lot of noise. He can do no harm. Read on. Verse 38. For I am persuaded. I stand absolutely convinced of this, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us, not for a hair breadth of a second, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No earthly trouble, no spiritual trouble, nothing in heaven, nothing in earth, nothing in us, nothing in time, nothing in eternity. Because the purpose of God must stand. The blood of Christ shall not fail. The promise of God will never fall to the ground. The seal of God can never be broken. This is God's word to you. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No accidents to mess things up. And no separation forever from the love of God in any circumstance, at any time, to any degree, for any reason. Amen.